It is very good to see everybody who's out with us this morning. I look out and see that many of ours are away for various reasons, but we do have several who are visiting. It looks like we have a few of the college students who are beginning to trickle back in. We'll get many more as time goes on. We're certainly glad to see you. And it's good for me to see pretty much the whole Sailor clan from Northern Kentucky here this morning. Mom, neither Mom or Dad warned me that they would be here this morning, but it is good to see them. You know, it's always interesting to see friends that you haven't seen in a while because the conversations are very different than they are with acquaintances or with people you're meeting for the first time. The consensus is, while there is more hair on my face since the last time they saw me, there's much less on my head. And that is, unfortunately, very true. But there's not a whole lot I can do about that. It is good to see you guys. I'm so glad that you've come this morning. And everybody else, as Brother David said in the announcements, I do encourage you to pick up your Bibles and follow along this morning with the things that we'll have to discuss. And I want to start by turning our Bibles over to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, we're going to read what I believe to be one of the more powerful parables of our Lord found anywhere in the Scriptures. A few weeks ago, I was speaking to a fellow Christian about those who have fallen away from the Lord throughout the years, those that we have known. And sadly, the list for both of us is very, very long. And as we were discussing things and discussing some of the individuals that we both happen to know and have both spoken to about their decision to leave the Lord, you know, we asked each other, what is the best way to reach them? What is the thing to say? The thing to do to really reach into their heart, really get them to think about the decision they've made and change it? And I know many Christians have asked the very same question. And I would imagine we're going to be asking it until the very end. I don't have all of the answers, obviously. No Christian that I've ever spoken to has all the answers on this question. One that's affected all of us in one way or the other. But there are principles set forth in Scripture to help us with this, to help us in reaching out. And I want to start by reading this parable, Luke 15. Let's start in verse 11. We'll take it down through verse 32. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." It's very difficult for me, and probably for any Christian, who has had family members or very dear friends leave the Lord, to read this parable, and particularly the father's response to his returning son, without being moved by it. It's always striking to me, no matter how many times that I read it, to see this father seeing his son coming from far and running to him. Then we heard the son had rehearsed what he was going to say to his father before he got there, and he began to say it, but his father cut him off. He wasn't going to hear that. This was his son. He had come back. It was a time to celebrate and to be happy, to be joyful and to be excited. There was none of the, "You know, I told you. When you said, 'Give me my inheritance,' I told you this would happen. Didn't I tell you you'd be crawling back here, begging for mercy, begging for me to take you back? Didn't I say that would happen?" You don't see anything like it. It's just joy that the wanderer had come home. But there are two problem brothers in this parable, isn't there? And one of them never left. In fact, one of them wished that things had remained the way they were. He looked at his brother in great disapproval. Looked at his brother who had come back. Now all of this celebration is occurring over him. All of these people are hugging him, so excited. The father is just as thrilled as he could be. But he wasn't. After all, he'd been there the whole time. He didn't walk away. He didn't abandon the father. He didn't demand his inheritance before his father died. Yet where was his celebration? Where was his fattened calf? Where was all the joy for him? Now, brethren, this sermon is about what to say to the younger brother when he leaves. And yet, I fear many Christians say nothing at all. And I hope when those situations occur that it's not because of the attitude of the older brother. The attitude that would say, "Look, they made their choices. Let them go. Let them go. We're better off without them. Our family is better off without them being part of it. Just let them go." I'll tell you something, brethren. In times in the past, when it's come to a spiritual brother or sister, I tell you, I have had thoughts very close to that. But doesn't that miss the point of the parable? And doesn't that miss the love the Father Himself has, the burning desire to have that child back, no matter what wickedness they've engaged in, no matter what disrespect they've demonstrated to the Father, no matter how much pain they cause to the family, the Father wants them back. And if they'll come, we'll meet them with open arms. Now surely, they've got to do some things to fix that relationship, and there's no question. But the desire on the part of the older siblings
to see it fixed needs to be there as well. Let's be honest with ourselves. The need to go to wandering Christians is often very unpleasant. Many times it does lead to a confrontation, or it leads to a discussion that is very awkward. Many times they don't want to hear it. They're not happy to see us. And when it's clear that the person sitting across from you does not want you there, when it's clear they are not thinking the same thoughts that you're thinking, they're not spiritually attuned any longer, you can get tongue-tied, you can start to stammer, you don't know what to say, and the whole situation is just unpleasant. But I'm afraid that because of that, that fear that it could be that way, many Christians seek to avoid going to that younger brother. Seek to avoid seeking them out altogether. And so what happens, brethren? Now you have one who begins to wonder. And they get a letter, maybe two. Then an announcement is made, this individual has been withdrawn from. And the whole thing is handled in a very cut and dried manner. And before long, that wondering younger brother or sister is forgotten about. Let me ask you a question. And brethren, I'm asking, this is aimed to me as much as it's aimed to anyone. Think about the congregation that you're a part of now. Those of you who are members here, think about this group. Those of you who are members elsewhere, think about it as well. How many Christians in the last, I don't know, 5 to 10 years can you think of who have been withdrawn from the congregation you've been a part of? Now, hopefully the answer is none, because everybody has been faithful and true and committed. Hopefully that's the answer, but if it's not, how many can you think of? Now, let me ask you this. How many of them in the last 5 to 10 years, have you reached out to again? Or at the very least, have continually, consistently been praying for? See, I think it's sometimes difficult for us to remember. The soul of that younger brother is every bit as valuable and every bit as important as the soul of every single Christian who has remained true, who has remained strong, who has remained faithful. God looks upon that soul and God says, I love it and I want it back. Do we, brethren? Do we? So yeah, it's very hard that we have all likely known so many Christians over the years who for one reason or another have simply abandoned the Lord, abandoned their brethren. They have left the flock. There is a preacher that I know, Keith Greer. Many of you know Keith. He has a term that he uses for them, out-of-duty Christians. And I think that's a very appropriate term. Christians who have left the Lord's army, who are now out of duty, but they're absent without leave. Yeah, it's painful when we think about them, particularly when they were family members or close friends, but even acquaintances, it's difficult. But whatever else they might be, brethren, this one thing they are: our responsibility. I want to look at a few passages here to consider. Let's turn our Bibles over to Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. This is a well-known passage. And Paul says this, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone is caught in any transgression, so there's no exception, If anyone, there's no exception to which Christian it is. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, there is no limit on those who are spiritual. If you consider yourself a spiritual person, here's your responsibility. If any Christian is caught in any transgression, then all spiritual people should be willing to go to them. Now let me ask you this. You ever been thinking about that person that you know you should go to and hesitate? For whatever reason. I've done that, brethren. Oh, I know they're not going to want to hear from me. I know there's probably going to be a confrontation. I know there's probably going to be an argument here. I think I'm just going to sit this one out. Perhaps somebody else, some other spiritual person will do this thing. When situations like that arise and I find myself thinking that way, there is a passage that comes to my mind. A passage that helps me to remember the condition those individuals are really in. And I say I find it beneficial because I find I cannot sit still. I cannot sit back. I have to make the effort when I consider it. The passage is found over in Hebrews chapter 10. Let's read 26 through 31. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. This is what the Hebrew writer says. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, brethren, these willful sinners listed in this passage were clearly individuals who were saved at one point. So we know those are the people being talked about. This is not an issue of evangelism, going to people who have never heard the gospel. This is an issue of going to those who heard it, who accepted it. Look down again at verse 29. They were sanctified. They were sanctified. They had been set apart to God. And for whatever reason, they chose to leave. They're the ones who are under consideration here. Look at the condition that they are in. Remember. The end of verse 26. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Well, now that's a problem. Because outside of the sacrifice of Christ for our sins, there is no salvation. So they've put themselves in a position. They've chosen this. They've put themselves in a position where salvation is not even available. Where salvation does not exist. And they did it because they chose it. Brethren, that is a horrible thing. Absolutely horrible. And that's why reaching out to the lost is the greatest act of love there can be. No, we don't always think about it that way. I know a lot of times we focus upon the discomfort of such situations. We focus upon the hard feelings that could come because we went to them. We focus upon the accusations they could begin to hurl at us and at others. And sometimes we just think that, man, it's just more trouble than it's worth. Really? It's just more trouble than it's worth. Oh, no, brethren, think about this passage. They've put themselves in a position where there is no sacrifice for sins. There is nothing worse than that. And when we remember that our God, the Father, wants them back, it's got to move us to want them back as well. Look at an example of a conversation that I have no doubt was awkward and unpleasant. Look at Acts chapter 8, verses 22 and 23. Acts chapter 8, verses 22 and 23. Now, let's remember what's going on here. Peter is gone to preach, and Simon had been there. Simon had been just amazing everybody with his so-called wizardry, and they thought he was the great power of God. And then they saw real miracles. They saw the actual power of God. And through preaching of Christ and becoming Christians, many of them were seeing these things. They were saved. But Simon was thinking back to what he had been, was thinking back to that time when all of the people were looking to him and were amazed by him. Now, Simon had become a Christian, but there was a terrible problem with Simon's mind at this point. Let's read in verse 23. Now, he has asked Peter, "Give me this power also," when he's talking about the ability to put his hands on people and pass along the Holy Spirit. "Give me this power also, and I will pay you just a huge sum of money for this." And we'll go ahead and start in verse 20. Peter said, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." That's an awkward conversation. That's an unpleasant conversation. Peter did not delight in having to say this to a brother in Christ, even if that brother in Christ was wrong and was in the bond of iniquity and the gall of deceit. Simon certainly didn't want to hear these things about himself, would you? And I don't ultimately know what happened with Simon. None of us do. But I'll tell you this, if Simon did repent, if he did repent of this, if his life did go on as that of a faithful Christian, and I certainly hope that it did, you think he wouldn't look back on this situation, look back on this circumstance, and thank God for Peter? That there was someone there who told him exactly what he needed to hear. And brethren, Peter didn't pull punches here. And we could look at it and someone could say, "Well, that sounds awfully mean." No, it's not mean. Peter's trying to save a soul. And you can't tiptoe around that. Peter's trying to save a soul, recover a soul for the Lord. And so he's saying what needs to be said. And it really got to Simon to such an extent that he didn't want to just pray for himself. He even wanted Peter to pray for him. Peter understood the seriousness of the condition of those in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. Peter understood that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And he understood that the only thing promised to such individuals is judgment. So he was going to do what he could to reach them. Having said all of this, brethren, practically speaking, what steps might we take in an effort to win back those who have chosen to leave the Lord? I think it's got to start with this. I think it's got to start with self-examination. Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Now, this is a passage that even
non-spiritual people know, at least they know verse 1. But really consider what's said here. Matthew 7, 1 through 5 says this: "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." You know what's interesting? A lot of times when this passage is brought up, it's not often brought up, at least in my experience, by faithful Christians. It's usually, in my experience, brought up by those who do not want people to tell them they're doing something wrong. And oftentimes when those situations come, well, we'll point to various passages. Jesus said to judge not by appearance, but with right judgment. We'll even stay right there within the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus makes it clear that you shall know them by their works. And that certainly requires judgment. And I think sometimes it's easy to fail to actually catch the significance of what he is saying in that passage. Sometimes we need to get our own house in order, individually. When other people are sinning, when other people are out there doing things that are wrong, it's very easy to point to them and say, "You need to fix this, you need to fix this, you need to fix this, you need to fix this." It's not always so easy to take a good hard look at myself and say, "But you know what, Adam? You need to fix this and this." The way to ensure that self-righteousness, and there is no place for self-righteousness in seeking to reach the lost, the erring, the way to ensure we do not approach them with a self-righteous attitude is to begin the process with self-examination. To make sure spiritually I'm where I need to be. That doesn't excuse their error if they are in error, but me going to them and pointing out their error does not excuse mine. If there is error there. So, beloved, it's got to begin with self-examination. As we have said, dealing with brothers or sisters in Christ who have wandered away from the Lord, it's not the most pleasant experience in the world. It's a difficult thing. But remember what Galatians 6, 1 and 2 said. Do you consider yourself a spiritual person? Between you and God, do you consider yourself a spiritual person? I mean, the only one who would say, "I know that brother or sister is erring. I know they're in sin, and I know because the Bible states what they need to do about this. I know that. But I'm not going to be the one who goes to them, and I'm not going to say anything." Galatians 6, 1 and 2 indicates the only Christian who would say that is the Christian who is not spiritual. Or who doesn't believe that they're spiritual, and then that opens up a whole other problem. How can you call yourself a Christian at that point? And I've heard brethren say in the past, and I, beloved, have said something similar in the past. Hey, they were Christians long enough to know that what they're doing is wrong. They know where to find us. They know where to find us. I find it very difficult to find a lot of love in that. I really do. I find it difficult to find love in that. The truth is, every Christian shares the responsibility toward the erring brother or sister in Christ. It's not just elders, and it's not just preachers, and it's not just deacons. Every Christian, at least if they consider themselves spiritual, bears a responsibility in this. It's a shared responsibility. And it's one that we need to take seriously. Very seriously. Be timely, brother.
In my experience, the most difficult erring Christian to reach is the one who has erred for years. The one that no one has been talking to. The one that no one has been going to. The one who has gotten so set in their sinful ways that that's just who and what they are. They, in my experience, are the hardest ones to... It's like banging your head sometimes against a wall. I think that's why in Hebrews 6, you know, we're told that there are certain Christians who have fallen so far that in the condition they're in, they cannot be brought to repentance. It's not even a possible thing. So let us be timely. It is much easier to reach the Christian who left the Lord yesterday than the one who left the Lord 20 years ago. And you know what's really interesting about this? And some of you perhaps have seen this yourself. My experience, it has been amazing how many of those Christians who just left were not only expecting a knock on their door, they were relieved when it came. Let us really listen to see how they got into this mess. You know, listening seems to be one of the lost arts of American society. You ever sat down with someone and they're making a point, and when they're done making the point, you actually have no idea what they just said because you were trying to decide the whole time what you were going to say? You ever done that? Or have you ever had somebody do that to you? You see, the easiest thing in the world is to go to this brother or sister in Christ who is erring and just automatically say, worldliness, disbelief, ungodliness, that's what you are, fix it. When what we need to do is sit down and say, okay, this is a mess. Tell me how you got here. So often, there are factors that contributed to it of which we have no prior knowledge. When you look in the Scriptures, go over to Jude 22 and 23. This passage shows us that there are different approaches that ought to be taken during different circumstances. Jude 22 and 23. This passage says, have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So think about that. Have mercy on those who doubt. So you have a Christian who is going through a really difficult circumstance and some doubts have begun to creep into their mind. So what do? You go to them. Why don't you explain what's happening here? Let's sit down. Let's talk about this thing. Let's work this thing out. And I'll see if I can help you, through studying the Scriptures, alleviate some of these doubts. The last one he points to there, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Here's one who's gotten themselves caught up in some worldliness. And so we go to them and we make it clear, this is the issue with worldliness. This is what worldliness leads to. But we treat them gently. We're showing them mercy. But then you have others. And this was Simon. This is why Peter treated him the way he did. You just got to take them by the scruff of the neck and yank them out of the fire. And that's what Peter did with Simon. But how do we know which circumstance we're dealing with? We listen to them. We let them explain themselves. And then we'll know, based upon biblical principles, the best way to proceed. But brethren, we've got to let them talk. And we've got to be willing to listen. And this is a hard one. We've got to be willing to admit our own failures. If that erring brother or sister points to the failures of us or of others as a contributing factor for why they have left. And let's be honest, Many erring brethren like to point to the errors of others as a reason for why they're doing what we do or what they do. Now, don't get me wrong here. I am not saying accept blame for faults or for sins that we did not commit. That would be lying. We can't do it. But this goes back to the first point, this self-examination. If we have erred, and in some way our error has contributed to the position that they are in, we need to stand up and say, yes, I accept responsibility for what I did, for how I contributed. Otherwise, it's just going to disintegrate into the blame game. Well, you did this and you did this, and nothing gets worked with. What we have to do is get to their issue. We're trying to bring them back to the Lord. And if our failures, and if those failures are real, are part of the issue, we've got to be willing to admit them. And finally, brethren, we must let them know we have not given up. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to Luke 15, verses 4 through 10. Luke 15, verses 4 through 10. Our Lord says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds him? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And you go on to the parable of the lost coin. Verse 8, "Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Have you ever had a situation where you have worked with an erring brother or sister? You have studied with them. You have wept with them. You have prayed for them. You've done everything you could think to do to reach to them. And then one day, the light comes back on and they come home. It is not easy to understand, or at that point, it is easy to understand the joy that the Father must feel. So, what do we say to that erring brother or sister when they walk away? As long as it's biblical, brethren, I'm not really sure it matters what we say, as long as we say something. I want to go back to the question that I asked several minutes ago. Think about the congregation you're a part of. Brethren here at U Heights, you guys think about those who we've lost in the last 5 or 10 years, who have left the Lord altogether. First, ask yourself this: how long has it been since you've thought about them? How long has it been since you've contacted them? How long has it been since you prayed for them? How long has it been since you've done anything for them? And those of you who are members of other congregations, ask yourself the same question. Because this is what God has told us, and we can rest assured: doing nothing is not an option for spiritual people. Now, someone says, "I have reached out. I've called them. I've visited them. Sent them letters, we texted, We've met a time or two to talk about these things, done all of that. They have made it clear they have no intention of repenting, and they've made it clear they do not want to talk to me about these things anymore. What am I supposed to do?
Sadly, that does happen. Turn your Bibles back with me to Matthew, if you will. Matthew chapter 7. As we go down a little bit further, verses 1 through 5, our Lord points out the danger of being too judgmental. But in verse 6, He points out the danger of being too lenient. Verse 6 says, "Do not give to dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." Brethren, what we've been talking about this morning is making the effort, doing something, trying to reach them. But the sad truth is there are times when that erring brother or sister just says, "You know what? That's it. Leave me alone." They made the choice. They made their choice. But let's not make that choice for them before they ever make it themselves. That's why we got to put forth the effort. And I pray, brethren, that all of us, when we see a brother or sister beginning to wonder, when we see a brother or sister erring, we think about them the way the Father did, wanting more than anything to bring them back to the fold. And we'll take the steps necessary to see it done. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you've got that opportunity now. Do you really believe, truly believe, that Jesus is the Christ? Do you remember what John called Him? In John chapter 1, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You are included in the world. He can take away your sins as well. Repent of those sins. Be willing to confess your faith in Him in word, in thought, in action, and be baptized in water to have your sins washed clean from your soul. Romans chapter 6 shows us that it's there we enter into His death, burial, and resurrection. Colossians chapter 2 shows us it's a divine surgery where God Himself works upon us. Galatians chapter 3 shows us that's where we put on Christ, not before that. So if you're here this morning and you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing. Thank you.